Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your Spirit you have delivered to us your word. We thank you for, Lord, not leaving us in the dark. And we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you'll give us hearts and minds and ears to hear, to listen, to understand and to live it out. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in this second letter to the Corinthians, has been exposing his heart to his people. The Corinthians have hurt him. The Corinthians have disappointed him, but he hasn't rejected them and he hasn't abandoned them. Their relationship may be hanging by a thread and Paul is unsure which way it's going to go, but he hopes it will turn out for the best. And that's why he sent Titus, his friend, to Corinth with a letter, a pretty severe letter that rebuked them. The letter was sent because of what had happened when he had visited them the last time. For whatever reason, he was not received well. He was not supported by the church, and he had to go before things got any worse. For whatever reason, Paul didn't feel he was welcome back in Corinth. He felt the Corinthians had misunderstood his motives and his behaviour. That's why, back in chapter 6, 11, he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." On Paul's side, he's willing and ready to be reconciled to the Corinthians, but are they? From chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 2, Paul's been addressing the issue of their relationship with unbelievers and with the culture around them. He now turns in verse 2 of chapter 7 to their relationship, Paul's relationships and the Corinthians' relationships. And it seems that the letter that he sent by Titus has, by God's grace, turn them around. The coming of Titus comes good news from Corinth in verses 2 to 7. And everyone loves good news, especially when you're going through difficult times. When the rain came, that was good news for the firefighters, for the people that were feeling stressed and worried over the fires. Yesterday, Anne and I went down to, well, on our way to Batemans Bay. We wanted to encourage people, spend a bit of money. We stopped at Braywood, had a coffee, had some breakfast there, talked to the shop owner, and they were rejoicing. Braywood was busy. It was buzzing. There was people everywhere. They were happy, very happy with what had happened. And Paul is not so much happy. I know sometimes the word translated there is happy or glad. He actually rejoices. He rejoices because Titus has come back, finally, with good news. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that from his part he's done nothing wrong. He hasn't taken financial advantage of them. He hasn't abused his authority over them. That's why he says in verse 2, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one." Paul wants to make sure the Corinthians understand that he is not having a go at them, but only that he wants to clear the air and be reconciled to them. That's why he says in verse 3, "I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds." An amazing statement, isn't it? That letter he wrote to rebuke them wasn't to condemn them. He's not saying that because he's wronged no one or exploited no one, they should feel condemned. He tells them that he actually, and in verse 3, where there's a phrase that says, "In our hearts we would live or die with you." In the Greek, it's actually "we would die and live together." And I think Paul there is focusing on, of course, dying for the sake of Christ and living with Christ. In that sense. So Paul is committing himself to the Corinthians, tying himself to them. He wants to encourage them. to know that the way that he's addressing them is actually for their good. And he's convinced that based on their past gospel relationship, he can speak openly and freely like this. No matter how much they've treated him, he still believes that God is at work in their hearts and in their lives. Why? Because they've responded to the gospel. They are no longer part of the pagan culture. Yes, they're struggling with it, but they've committed themselves to Christ. They're following Jesus as Lord, and that comes with a cost. One thing that stands out in this letter is Paul's openness about his fears. He wants to encourage the Corinthians. He wants to ensure that they know that he loves them. But he also exposes himself. He's very raw. Back in chapter 2, when he was at Troas waiting for Titus, he says this: "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door to me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." So he was at Troas. He was waiting for Titus, didn't turn up. He's now gone to Macedonia and he's waiting for Titus there. And he says in verse 5, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." Paul is amazingly real here. There is no caricature of Paul. He's not this sort of Christian that's beyond feeling insecure or feeling the struggles of ministry. And he wants them to know this because when Titus comes, he rejoices. I mean, life and ministry for the Apostle Paul was not easy. But in sharing these feelings with the Corinthians, he's emphasizing, in comparison, the joy that he's experienced when Titus finally arrives. Look at verse 6 and 7. "But God, who comforts the downcast," that's me, "comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." You can hear the Paul just thinking, great, you know, these people have responded to my letter. God has been gracious to them. God comforts Paul through Titus. And that reminds us that Paul's very much a relational individual. Paul is not a solo ministry guy. He wants to be part of a team. And he sees the benefit of other people in his life. And we need to see the benefit of other people in our covenant community life. God, through his Spirit, is building a community, and a community that both encourages us and blesses us. I mean, were you not encouraged and were you not blessed when you heard last year about our youth group and how they serve the women at the gingerbread event? David mentioned that. That was great. Were you not encouraged and blessed when you heard about how the church family had supported that woman and her daughter who were staying with the Brookses? That would have brought great encouragement to you. And I'm amazed how people at TPC answer the call to move people. And we moved a few people last year in 2019, didn't we? Some of them a number of times. I even thought of changing our name to Tuggeranong Removalist Services because that was what we were doing. But it's joy, isn't it, to see people answer the call to help others. It's a great joy. And I think that's where Paul is saying, God comforted Paul not through some miraculous moment, but through another Christian, through Titus and through the Corinthians. Paul rejoices also in the response the Corinthians had to both Titus and to the letter. I think Titus was a bit concerned about going to Corinth, but things changed by God's grace. Look at verse 7 again. "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him." So Paul saw the Corinthians responding to Titus in a gracious and godly way. And then he says to Paul, look, they long for you. They've got a deep sorrow and out of concern for you. And that just blew him out of the water. His joy overbound. They had definitely changed. They now longed to see Paul again. They were deeply sorry about what had happened. They were concerned about Paul and his ministry. But out of these particular changes in their attitude, Paul focuses on one thing in the next section in verses 8 to 12, and that's their deep sorrow. It seems that the letter brought about the result that Paul had hoped for. a godly repentance. Have you ever said something that you have afterwards regretted? Or have you ever sent an email and then thought, oh, I should not have sent that email? Well, for Paul, the letter that he sent to the Corinthians by Titus, once it had gone, he had had second thoughts. He thought, oh, is this really going to work? Are they going to be really upset? Because he says in verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a moment, a little while. So there was some sort of tension in Paul, but God used the letter. Because Paul was committed and loved the Corinthians, so he wanted to correct them. But he also felt that by doing so, he might cause them some hurt. No one likes to be rebuked for their sin, and who likes conflict? And maybe that's where Paul was thinking, is this going to build on this relationship, or is it going to make the relationship worse? But because of Titus's report, Paul rejoices that the sorrow that he caused was used by God to bring about true repentance. But look at verse 8 again. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now Yet now I rejoice, not happy, I rejoice, not because you was made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Paul is not just happy. Paul rejoices in God's work in the life of the Corinthians and in the fruit that that's produced. This for Paul is a joyful turnaround, a turnaround to him and a turnaround to the gospel. And in this situation, Paul also explains that there are two ways in relation to sorrow. There's God's way of sorrow and there's the world's way of sorrow. When a Christian repents, they acknowledge their sin is against God. Yes, they know that they may have hurt others by what they had done, but ultimately they know, they feel deeply that they have offended God. As David did in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Godly sorrow is focused on God and not on us. Focused on the God who created us and redeemed us. Focused on the God who took upon himself our humanity and took our place under God's judgment against our sin. On the God who's going to glorify us. On the God who has brought us into a covenantal relationship with himself forever. This is the God that calls us to holiness and purity in heart, mind, and body. This is the God who hates sin. Do you hate sin? Or do you tolerate sin in your life? Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, which leads to no regret. Godly sorrow focuses on God and not on us. Godly sorrow leads to a change of heart and a change of mind. Godly sorrow leads to a willingness and a determination to change, to forsake behavior that both dishonors God and brings shame to him, and to continue to trust God. Godly sorrow brings about a turnaround that is focused on Jesus. And because of that, there is a desire to honor God by turning away from sin. The Corinthians did that by God's grace, and Paul was overjoyed. You can hear the emotion welling up in Paul as he writes, or as he dictates, the guy who was taking down the notes had to sort of keep up with him. Because look at verse 11. He says, see what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness. Slow down, Paul, I can't keep up with you. I mean, he's passionate. He's seeing these people change. What earnestness. Well, they were earnest now to deal with the issue. What eagerness to clear themselves. They hadn't done that before, but now they did want to clear themselves. They started to care. What indignation? Well, maybe against themselves for allowing the whole situation to actually take place. What alarm? Maybe at losing Paul's relationship. What longing? To be reconciled to Paul. What concern or zeal to acknowledge Paul's apostolic authority. And what readiness to see justice done, maybe to finally deal with the sin and with the sinner. Godly sorrow leads to repentance because it focuses on God. When David sinned secretly, God sent Nathan the prophet, and David repented of his sin. When Peter sinned by denying Christ, when Jesus looked at him, Peter repented and turned away from his sin. Have you repented like this? Is your repentance full of earnestness and eagerness to clear yourself? Is there indignation against? Is there alarm at the way you may be dishonoring God? Is there a longing to be back in relationship with God? Is there a concern? Is there a readiness to do what is right? Have you repented like this, or are you living with your sin as a slave lives with his brutal and cruel master? Is 2020 the year of repentance for you? Or is it a year where you continue to live with the sin? God's word tells us that worldly sorrow brings death. And worldly sorrow is all about me. Woe is me. I've sinned. I regret it. Oh, then I'm going to sin again. Oh, I regret it. I sin. I feel self-loathing. And then I sin again. And then I feel self-loathing. I sin. And then I feel self-pity, remorse, regret over what's happened. But then I sin again. Worldly sorrow is like that little hamster in that wheel. It just goes round and round and round. Just in this cycle, sin, oh, I'm feeling terrible. You sort of not sin a while, then you sin again, oh, I'm feeling terrible, and then I go sin. That's not repentance that Paul is talking about there. Worldly sorrow undermines sin and undermines God's honour. Worldly sorrow thinks less of their sin in time so that they are open to it again. You know that I'm not a cricketer or a great cricketer fan, but David Warner, you know that name, he's a cricketer. He was interviewed just recently, and of course he's doing well, isn't he? He's a success, few hundreds. He's nearly a god again. And he was being interviewed. I wasn't really that interested until he mentioned what had happened last year. And you remember what happened last year? You know, he and two others had tampered with the ball to give them an advantage over the other team. But they were caught. You might remember him coming back, facing the media, tears in his eyes. Well, in this interview, he mentioned in passing what had happened last year. As he said, it was a hiccup, a bump. In his mind, what had happened was not important, was not serious, and was not worth mentioning anymore. Worldly sorrow always reduces sin. It's not that important. Just ignore it. Godly sorrow sees sin for what it is, an offence against God. Worldly sorrow is displayed only because you got caught doing something wrong. And you have no other choice but to confess it. There's no real conviction over it. Worldly sorrow is best pictured by Esau in the Old Testament, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup and then blamed his brother for taking advantage of him. But the Corinthians' repentance came out of desire to honour God and to honour the apostle. And Paul explains why he wrote the letter in verse 12. See, even though I wrote to you, it was not an account of the one who did the wrong or on the injured party. Paul's, don't misunderstand Paul. Paul's just saying that's not my main focus. My main focus, rather, is that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Now, if you read that carefully, you think, oh, is he being a bit arrogant there? You know, he wrote the letter so that you, the Corinthians, could see how devoted you are to me. So this letter was a means for the Corinthians to show their commitment to Paul and to his gospel.
to stand with Paul and to value what he had done for them in preaching the gospel. But I will put a little warning here. No minister, no elder, no leader can claim the same relationship that Paul had with the churches. To move away from Paul was to move away from the gospel, which was to move away from Christ. Paul was directly appointed by Christ and as an apostle had a unique relationship with the churches. Paul had brought the gospel to them. It was through Paul that they had come to Christ. I cannot say that if you reject me, you reject the gospel. Can't say that. What I can say, if you reject God's word through his apostles in the New Testament, then you do reject Christ. Our relationship with the apostles is through the New Testament. They are the ones who had been commissioned to proclaim the gospel. All I do is repeat the gospel that they preached and the gospel that they have committed in writing. To reject their writings, to reject the gospel, and to reject the gospel that they preached is to reject Christ. So that's the issue. Paul is not about loyalty to him as if it's got to be about me. It's by being loyal to Paul, they're being loyal to the gospel, they're being loyal to the Christ that he proclaimed. So the Corinthians' devotion to Paul reflect their devotion to the gospel and to the Christ that he preached. Whatever ups and downs Paul had in his relationship with the Corinthians, he could see God at work in their lives and he could rejoice over them. He could be encouraged by them. He could even boast about them to Titus, which I think is pretty amazing. Why? Because they were so good? No, Paul wasn't blind, wasn't ignorant to their sinful behaviour, but he could see what they would be like in the future. There's a challenge for us. One day, you're going to be glorious. One day, you're going to be perfect. One day, you're going to have an immortal body. One day, sin is not going to affect your life. That's what Paul could see. He could see their beauty and their perfection in Christ and because of Christ's Spirit at work in them. Paul was always looking for the signs of grace at work in their lives, and so he could boast about them to Titus because it was God who was at work in their messy lives. And by God's grace, Paul's boasting didn't come back to bite him. Could have. But God used that letter to turn them around. And in verses 13 to 16, we see that Paul again is overjoyed in how the Corinthians treated Titus. Look at verse 13. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how, there's that word happy, it's rejoice. Much more solid. Paul's not just happy. There's a rejoicing here. You know, see how Titus rejoiced because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. I have boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And that's because of God's grace. I want to emphasize that. It's not because Paul imagined the Corinthians were somehow better than what they were. It was God's grace at work in their lives. And that's why he could boast. And because also he was overjoyed because of the way the Corinthians had actually treated Titus in such a way that Titus now loved them even more. If you look at verse 15 to 16. And his affection, Titus, for you is all the greater because he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I rejoice. I have complete confidence in you. Why? Because of God's grace. Paul rejoices in the work of God's grace in the lives of the Corinthians. By God's grace, that letter that was sent to them turned them around. They saw the issues. They repented. And Paul was looking for that sign of God's grace at work in the Corinthians. And in so looking, he found and he could rejoice. And our Christian relationships can bring us much joy when we are focused on the gospel. We can rejoice when we see one another responding to God's word and living out the Christian faith. We can rejoice when we see our church family responding to others' needs graciously. And we can rejoice when we see our brothers and sisters in the Lord turning back to the Lord in repentance and continuing to trust and follow him. So in 2020, if you're still struggling with sin, don't give up. Don't give in, but ask God's grace to repent. I think that's something that's important. Repentance is nothing that you can swell up within yourself. That's remorse or self-pity. You want to repent? You want to deal with your sin? Then you need to ask God for the grace to repent. To repent with godly sorrow, where the focus is on God. Because that will lead to salvation and you'll have no regrets. And if 2020 is a year where you find it hard to rejoice in your brothers and sisters, well, look for the signs of grace, my friends, in your brothers and sisters. And rejoice over those signs of grace and give thanks to God for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the messy relationship between the Corinthians and Paul, Lord, we see your grace at work in this situation. As you brought the Corinthians to repentance and restored them in the relationship with Paul and with you, we pray, Father, that as a church, that we will continue to want to be in that relationship with you in such a way that we seek to honour you in heart, mind and body. Lord, if anyone is struggling with sin this morning, we ask and we do pray that you'll give them the grace to repent, that you'll give them that godly sorrow, that they will turn from their sins, and that this year there will know deliverance and freedom. And Lord, as we go throughout 2020, there'll be difficulties and there'll be challenges, there'll be ups and downs and messiness. Help us, Lord, to seek and to search for the signs of grace in each other. Because in so doing, we will rejoice in each other and praise you. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.